Would you turn in God's word with me, please, to the 8th chapter of Romans? From verse 31, the Apostle Paul, having given in this chapter this great sweeping testimony to the wonders of God's goodness in Christ Jesus, the provisions that he has made and the blessings that he has bestowed in and through the Lord Christ, and reminding us that the trajectory that Christ followed from suffering to glory is the same one that we ourselves must follow. He now tells us, in the light of all this, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. We come to you, O Lord and God, conscious of our need, conscious of our dependence on you, but not conscious enough, not aware as we could and should be, of just how much we hang upon you, not just for existence as creatures, but for salvation as sinners. Lord, our sense of these things is so poor, so shallow. We pray that you teach us again this evening about your goodness in Christ, that we may see it and feel it as we have not done before, as your Spirit brings it home to our hearts. For we ask it through the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. There is in this world much that will disturb you and distress you. Some of it profoundly and painfully. You will face much trouble within and much trouble without. Within, you will have to deal with vile and powerful sins, wicked desires that seem to bubble up almost from nowhere and that capture you. Sometimes it feels almost at will. You may have to deal with fierce and crippling doubts and fears. Again, you're not always sure where they come from, but they certainly are present, and things that you know, and that you know that you know, and things that you believe, and that you believe that you believe, those sometimes will be the very things against which these doubts and fears come, and which they seem so quickly to undermine. Pressing concerns, things that perhaps others don't know about, don't have to deal with, at least as far as you can see, those things are always with you, and you find them very hard to shake off. And then without, there are threats to your joy, to your peace, to your well-being in various ways. Some of them are potential, but they're bad enough. You think you can see the shadow looming perhaps around particular corners. Some of them are actual. You know that they are there, and they are again pressing in upon you. Even though they seem to swirl about in a cloud, there are the ones that come in from time to time that seem to get a grip upon us. You know, the phrase, if someone's got their teeth into you, or something's got its claws into you. There are certain things that seem to get their claws into certain people. And once their claws are in, once their teeth are in, they're like a wolverine. Even when it's dead, you have to pry its jaws open with a crowbar to let it make it release whatever it is its prey. What do you do with the things that disturb you and distress you? What do you do with regard to the troubles that are within and without? What are your strategies for coping with such things? Well, some people just try to ignore them. And that's not easy, is it? Because they are tenacious. They will not let go. They are insistent. They get into your face. They crowd out other things. Sometimes they fill your vision so that they cannot be properly ignored. And you have to be willfully blind, and some are quite good at doing that, in order to go on as if they're simply not there. Others pretend that it's better than it is. They perhaps put on a pair of those famous rose-tinted spectacles that enable them to see things not as they are, but as if they were slightly better at least. And they paint the world around them in false colours, in a desperate attempt to make it look brighter than it really is. Perhaps some people will simply deny the underlying realities. This guilt that I feel, well, that's not sin. That's perhaps just my upbringing, or it may be the sufferings that I've been through, that this is somehow just an assault upon my self-esteem, that I'm not an accountable creature, that there is no God, and that some of these things that I undergo certainly have no reality in or reference to such a being. Other people say, well, I'll ramp things up. Don't worry, I'll get back in control. You know people like that? Perhaps you are people like that, at least from time to time. When things hit the skids, then you will drop everything else perhaps. Or perhaps you become cold and clinical, or angry and invasive, but you're going to get this back by the scruff of the neck. God help whoever it is stands between you and demonstrating that you've got this. You can cope, and you don't need anyone or anything else. You will get back behind the steering wheel, you'll get it out of the skid, you'll get your own feet back on the brakes, the accelerator, and you will drive this thing because you are good enough to do it. I hope that if you're a Christian, you're more honest than that. Sadly, that's not entirely true. Most of us still will fall into those sorts of strategies, at least from time to time. But if we are Christians, then we will be and should be almost in a sense brutally honest about what's taking place within us and what's taking place without us. Because if you have a truly spirit-awakened conscience, then you will see and feel the ugliness of sin as against God in all his holiness. And you cannot downplay it. You don't want to explain it away. Because to explain away sin when it's felt in that context is to explain away God. To diminish him, that you might feel better about yourself. A Christian is a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who faces the truth about the sins and the doubts and the fears and the troubles. Who confesses their inner weakness, their sinfulness, their wretchedness. It doesn't try and pull the wool over their own eyes, let alone the eyes of anybody else. And as spirit-enlivened disciples, we see and we feel the antagonism of the world and the flesh and the devil. Because in some respects, it is harder to be a Christian in this world than it is not to be. Because we are no longer, if true believers, under the power of the prince of the air. There are particular afflictions and assaults that we undergo that others do not, precisely because this is in some ways a place where the devil still is able to do what one day he will no longer be able to do. And so there is often for us tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. What then is the Christian to do? Is there any ground for our confidence in the midst of these sorts of challenges and difficulties? Paul's answer here is that there most certainly is, and he roots the Christian's confidence in the absolute sovereignty of the Father's grace and in the absolute perfections of the Saviour's work, as shown and brought to bear by the Spirit of Christ at work in the world. He says in verse 34 into verse 35 that if we are true believers, however honest we are about the troubles within and the troubles without, however much we come face to face with that which truly disturbs us and distresses us as God's people upon earth, we do not need to be afraid of condemnation or tribulation. God justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There are then, if you like, four pillars upon which Christian confidence stands. Four anchors that hold our souls in place amidst the condemnations that might come against us and the tribulations that swirl around us. And these four reasons have to do with Christ as the crucified, risen, reigning, and interceding Saviour. God's sovereign provision for us as sinners, saved by grace, brought to him and kept by him. And the four pillars, the four anchors, are as follows. First of all, Christ has died. Second, Christ has risen. Third, Christ is reigning. And fourth, Christ is praying. Brothers and sisters, if you can lay a hold of those four things, then you have confidence in the face of condemnation and in the face of tribulation. So Paul says in verse 34, it is Christ who died. Now, he said in verse 32 that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. But if we just jump in at verse 34, then that statement, Christ died, may seem quite abrupt, quite blunt. It may not even seem to mean a great deal. But you need to remember that by saying that, Paul is simply here summarizing one of the themes that has already been running through this letter. And we only need to pick up a few points in order to see where that is the case. So, for example, if you turn back just a couple of pages to chapter 3 and verse 25, you will see him speaking there of the Christ whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God set forth Christ as a propitiation. God gave his Son as a sacrifice to turn away his divine and righteous wrath against the sins that his people had committed. God gave Christ as a mercy seat. God gave Christ as a covering for sin. Or in chapter 5 and verses 8 to 11, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you concentrate on those early verses there, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we then have now been justified by his blood. Christ stepped into the breach when we were still exposed to the wrath of God, when we were rebels, when we were enemies, when we were living with our fists raised into the face of God. That's when Christ came, and that's when Christ died. That's when God sent His Son to lay down His life on behalf of the ungodly. Chapter 6 and verse 4 and following. We were buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 6, our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, Christ is the one who through the death that he died to sin once and for all, so that we too can now reckon ourselves likewise to be dead indeed to sin. Christ has died, and that has made a division between Him and sin, and therefore we in Him enjoy the fruits of that. He has died to sin. He is no longer in any connection or relation to it in that way. We are those who enjoy the merits, the benefits of His atoning death, united together in the likeness of that death, crucified with Him, so that we are no longer slaves of sin. And then chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Where did God condemn sin in the flesh? He did it in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that by the time the apostle gets to chapter 8 and verse 34, and he can say it is Christ who died. It's some of that richness of sense and understanding and depth that bubbles over in this briefest of phrases. The Son of God coming into the world to offer Himself a sacrifice for the sins of His people, to make atonement, to be for us propitiation, to honor divine justice, to demonstrate divine mercy, to secure that declaration of the Father that we are now righteous before Him on account of the finished work of Christ in His death. He came as appointed, a substitute for those who were beloved of God before the foundation of the world, to suffer and die as the sin bearer. And Paul says, in the face of all condemnation and all tribulation, understand this, Christ has died. Christ has died. And that is how you stand justified. That is how you are cleared of the wrath of God. That is how you know that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The second pillar is that Christ furthermore is also risen. Paul adds in now the resurrection, not to contradict what he's just said about the death of Christ, but rather to confirm it. Now the death of Christ was a perfect sacrifice. And we've seen something of its quality, something of its excellence in the verses that we've just surveyed. But as we said even this morning, the resurrection is that which validates or verifies or demonstrates the perfections of the sacrifice of Christ. It is the testimony to their efficacy and sufficiency. Imagine, for example, that a man called Jesus of Nazareth had come those 2,000 or so years ago and had begun to make grand claims about a mission from God. He declares that He is the Son of God in the flesh, that He has come to deliver His people from their sins by suffering and dying in their place in accordance with the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament. And that the demonstration of the truth of these things is that the grave will not hold Him, but He must be resurrected, restored to life. that he is the atoning Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the demonstration that that has been accomplished will be the fact that he rises again in triumph from the grave. And then he dies, and he stays dead. What must you conclude about all those claims that he has made? That this is a sham. That this is a fraud of the most ridiculous kind. Christ himself hangs the validity of all that he does in his life and death upon the fact that he will rise again from the grave. And so we have the Christ who, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's where God declares him again to be his Son, showing, proving, demonstrating that the claims that Christ made and the work that Christ did are true and have been genuinely accomplished. We quoted this morning from 4:25, Christ was delivered up because of our offences. He was raised because of our justification. It is by his resurrection that we can be confident that there is justifying righteousness that God has accepted and bestowed upon those who believe. Or 6 and verse 5, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The death that he died, verse 10, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is your assurance, Christian, and that is your experience. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You need to reckon yourself as you truly are, dead now to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because the comforts that were sown by Christ's atoning death flourish in the soil of resurrection life. The resurrection is the great stamp and seal of God upon the saving accomplishments of his Son in his death. But Paul can go further. Two pillars, and now a third. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. That answers the what happens next question. Christ dies. Yes, but Christ rises again from the dead on the third day. And then what? Where is he now? Well, he lives to die no more. He has ascended up into heaven, where he sits now at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there's something that's sweetly realistic about this. You see, Christ was the eternal Son of God, and he became man. And even in the resurrection, he had a real body, a body that we also will get on the day of resurrection. Christ never lost his true humanity. It was glorified, but it was not taken away. And he will never lose his humanity. And real bodies need real places. If I can put it this way, Christ has to be somewhere. Where is he? He's in the presence of God. He is there as the God-man, with a human body and soul, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is sitting in glory on the throne of glory. He has taken the seat of honour. You remember how the two brothers asked Christ that when he came into his glory, they might sit on his right hand and on his left. What were they asking? We want to participate in your glory. We want to share of the majesty. We want to sit where you sit. We want to rule as you rule. We want to be on a par with you. Well, maybe just a little, but we want to be up there. Christ sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ truly participates in the power and glory, the sovereignty and dominion of God Most High. He is over all things for his church. Isn't that not an astounding declaration? We talk about God making and sustaining all things. We speak of the providence of God, and we're absolutely right to do so. But we need to be reminded that this is not just this fatalistic notion that someone up there, out there, is in control. And who knows whether it will work out. We just, oh well, you know, it's not up to us anyway. Christ loves his people. And Christ is the head over all things by God's appointment over principalities and powers for his people. The church is the apple of his eye. It was for you that Christ laid down his life, Christian, and it is upon you that Christ now keeps his eye fixed. His government is first and foremost, after the glory of his Father in the church, on behalf of the church for the glory of God. He governs for our sakes, in order that the glory of God may be revealed in us. In other words, says Paul, the Christ who died for you and who rose for you is now reigning for you. He is your sovereign king, and he rules over all things with you particularly upon his heart. Since he ascended up into heaven, Christ has unceasingly been working out his continued love for the church as the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is your third anchor for Christian confidence. And the fourth follows on, who also makes intercession for us, who is speaking on our behalf, who is representing us. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is reigning. And Christ is praying. Now, maybe there's a hint of this in Isaiah 53, where it said that he makes intercession for the transgressors. That may or may not precisely relate to the work that he does at the right hand of God. But it's certainly revealed in his compassion as the great high priest. You boys and girls, you memorized a few weeks ago Psalm 110. Can anybody finish this? The Lord has sworn and will not relent. I can hear one mum telling her son what it should be. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Grown-ups? You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a man without beginning and without end. You don't have an earthly father in that sense. You appear entire upon the stage of history. And you are sitting forever as the great priest, the representative of your people. You bear their names over your heart. You bear their names inscribed on the palms of your hand. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always or ever lives to make intercession for us. He is described by the Apostle John in chapter 2 and verse 1 of his first letter as the advocate before the throne, the one who stands as our representative and speaks on our behalf. The finished work that Christ did is constantly presented before the throne of God in heaven as a perpetual testimony to his accomplishments. It's the great shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep and then took it up again who continues to be the shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd who leads and guides and provides for his flock. Now, what does it mean for Christ to intercede with a reconciled God? We need to make sure we get that right, because it is not as if the Lord of heaven is somehow sitting there reluctantly on the throne with his arms folded and a scowl on his face. Well, why should I do anything for them? Why should I give anything to them? Why should I show any favour to them? What have they ever done? Look at them, they're making such a mess of things. What reason have I got? This is the God who gave his Son. This is the God who is described here in Romans chapter 8 as the one who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all. The God who so loved that he gave his Son in the place of sinners. It's not a need of persuading a reluctant God to love and to bless. It's because we have been loved that there is a plea to make. He came to die because God loved us, and he is there as his beloved Son, and we are accepted in the beloved, so that it is in and through Christ that we obtain all the blessings that are stored up for those upon whom God sets his love. Christ, if you like, draws forth and then pours out the favour that God intends upon those for whom he died. He receives and dispenses the divine blessings in accordance with this divine love. He is supplying all that is required for our pilgrimage. He is caring for us and providing for us every step of the way so that we will at last reach home. He, as it were, stands before the throne, and he holds out in himself the tokens of his accomplished work, so that into him and through him and from him may flow all these salvation blessings that have been accomplished in him for us. For us. He makes intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is the highest seat. It is the throne of glory. It is the control center of the universe. And the man who loved you and gave himself for you is sitting there thinking about you and praying for you. Is that not astounding? Nothing that you have ever experienced, nothing that you do presently experience, nothing that ever will come to pass, comes to pass apart from his perfect knowledge, his sovereign government, and his earnest intercession, that you may be blessed and may bring glory to God as you make your way toward heaven. Christ died. Christ rose from the dead. Christ reigns on high. Christ prays for us. Now, who can condemn those who have been justified by God in connection with such a Saviour? Who can bring a charge against God's elect when God has chosen us to be in Christ in accordance with his death, resurrection, reign, and session? Or who can separate us from the love of such a Saviour, even by the greatest of tribulations? Or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Will such petty things separate us from the love of such a Christ as this? If you don't have Christ, you have no protection. If you have not died with him and risen with him, if he does not reign for you and plead for you, then you are condemned already because of your sins, and you are exposed to all these trials. You have no way of dealing with your guilt, and you have no strength to support you in your weakness. You need this Jesus to save you and to keep you. I don't know if you feel your condemnation. You should. If you don't now, then consider God. Consider his holiness. Study out his law. Think about what it means to be a sinner before him. Pray that the Holy Spirit would teach you what it means to need a Saviour and flee to the Christ who saves. When troubles arise, even as an unbeliever in this world, when you're driven from pillar to post, stop strategizing. Stop trying to prove that you can cope. Stop trying to get back in control. Flee to Jesus Christ, who reigns and prays for and over his people. Start facing these realities honestly. Condemnation and tribulation. In the face of your own guilt and frailty. And run to Jesus Christ. Because in him, sinners like us can be safe and secure. These are the four great pillars, the four great anchors of a Christian's confidence. They never make us smug. If they have, it's because we have not got them. We have not grasped them. We don't understand what is at stake. But when they are truly received by a humble man or woman, boy or girl, who cries out to God for mercy, that we might not be condemned, and that in the midst of trouble we shall be preserved, we are able to take our stand here. Now let's be honest. Tribulation will come, and persecution, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.